You have in your hymnal there the song we just sang, Under His Wings. And I want to introduce the message this morning by making reference to that hymn and also the one we sang right before at 299. Can you say, as you sang, what it says in verse 1? Under His wings I am safely abiding. Can you say this morning that you are safely abiding under His wings? Note that what it says there in the chorus, under His wings, who from His love can sever? Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide. For how long? Can you say that? You sang it, but can you honestly say that from your heart? The song we sang right before that, 299, Charles Wesley, in writing that hymn, is saying, you know what? Soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my half appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Who's my surety? You'll see it's capitalized. I believe that's a reference to Jesus Christ. My name is written on His hands. Can you say, as the songwriter Charles Wesley says in the last verse, I am reconciled. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. What an introduction to the message this morning. Because so many people go through life as believers and say, you know what, I'm really not sure that I'm a Christian. I've prayed to Jesus Christ many times to save me, but I'm still not sure. Then you cannot say with the hymn writer that I am safely abiding under His wings. You cannot say with the hymn writer with confidence, I now draw nigh. There are others who say, well, you know what, you can be saved, but you can lose it. And I'm so afraid that I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm afraid that, you know, the fact that I still have this sin nature and I did this, what I did so many times, and now I'm afraid that I lost my salvation. There are many who teach this. That you can be saved today and lose your salvation tomorrow. He said, well, I don't have that fear. Well, listen to the message closely this morning, because there's many who do. Many with whom you will come into contact who say, you know what, I'm not sure that I am still saved. In fact, they will be very arrogant about the fact and saying, you know what, you can't be sure that you're going to be saved today, tomorrow, and forever. Then I would like to draw your attention, please, to John chapter 10. And I would have you debate the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 10. We read in the first part of this chapter that Jesus says, I am the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. First person, personal pronoun statements. And there we see that Jesus has a unique relationship with those who believe in Him. Do you have that unique relationship with Him? And then following that discourse given in verses 1 through 18, and then some comments made in verses 19 to 21. Then you have a change of scenery, or the scene changes in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Now Jesus returns to Jerusalem. He's in the temple, Solomon's porch. And we see in verses 22 to 24 confusion about His relationship. And they're saying, listen, if You are really the Messiah, why don't You just tell us plainly? And why doesn't He? Why doesn't He just come out and say, I am Jesus, that is, Jesus the Messiah. I am Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. I am the Messiah. Why doesn't He just come out and say that? Have you ever read this and kind of joined in with these Jews and asking the same question? Why doesn't He just come out and say it? You know why? Because these Jews to whom He is speaking are not seeking clarity. They are seeking opportunity to take Him in His words and to crucify Him before His day. In verses 1 through 18, we saw two metaphors. I am the door, I am the good shepherd. But now in these verses, we don't see a metaphor, we see a making. Jesus makes himself out to be someone. This is what the Jews pick up on in verse 33, John 10, 33. Note the last part of this verse. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood this without any hesitation, that what Jesus has been saying, he has been saying because he is making himself out to be God. So not only does he have a unique relationship with those who believe in him, listen, he has a unique relationship with the Father. And we're going to look at that relationship this morning. So in verses 22 to 24, we see confusion about his relationship. But now in verses 25 to 42, we're going to see confirmation of his relationship. He's going to confirm who he is. He has a unique relationship with the Father. What is it? Well, verse 30 says, read that out loud with me, please. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. We already read verse 33 where Jesus said, or where they've made the comment, thou being a man makest thyself God. Look at the last part of verse 38. That ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You say, what does that mean to me? So he has a unique relationship with the Father. What does that have to do with me? It has a lot to do with you. It has a lot to do with me. Because if, and let's just note this as if it may be a possibility in the minds of an unbeliever, if he truly is God, it demands a response from you. Because if he is truly God, then everything he has said and everything he has done demands a response from you. Not just to the Jews he's speaking to here. It demands a response from every one of you who have heard his words through his scriptures, who have witnessed what he has done through his word. It demands a response from you. And so I want to look at the required response in verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. It requires a response. Either you're going to reject that he is God, or you're going to receive the fact that he is God. You're either going to believe or you're not going to believe. Therefore, everyone seated here this morning is either a believer or an unbeliever. No halfway. No one sits here neutral this morning and say, well, I'm still trying to figure this out. Well, then you're an unbeliever. The required response, first of all, to his words. Look at verse 25 again. Jesus answered them, I told you. I told you, and ye believed not. Well, where did he tell them? Well, just go back in the book of John itself and see where he's told them. Did he not say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up? And they didn't understand what he was talking about. Did he not say in chapter 5 that the Father had given him the authority to execute judgment? Did he not say in chapter 5 that he is the one of whom Moses wrote? Very plainly telling them that. Is he not the one who said, I am the bread of life which came down from where? I came down from heaven. Did he not say, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and I will give him drink? Is he not the one who said, I am the light of the world? Is he not the one who said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, and he said, before Abraham was, what? I am. Is he not the one who said, I am the door, right here in this chapter? And right here in this chapter, I am the good shepherd. And they're saying to him, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he says, I told you. But the response is, and ye believe not. I've already told you. And he's not going to come out and say, I am Jesus the Messiah, because he would then be saying exactly what they want to hear so that they can take him and crucify him right now. But he has really told them more plainly than by saying that who he is. So he has told them by his words, but not only his words and his, not only his words confirm his relationship with the Father, but secondly, his works. Look at the last part of verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. His works demand a response. Imagine you're being in this day. And you're with Jesus there by the pool of Bethesda, and you witness the fact that there's this lame man who's been lame all his life, and all of a sudden he takes up his bed and walks. You say, oh, that's cool. Or you're out there in the wilderness, and you have nothing to eat, and you're there with 4,999 other men, besides women and children, and you're pretty hungry. And this little lad comes along with Andrew, and Andrew says, hey, I found this boy. He's got five loaves of bread and two fish. And Jesus says, have everybody sit down in 50s and in 100s. And he feeds every one of them out of those five loaves and two fish, and then collects 12 baskets full. When he's done, you say, oh, that's cool. How many times are you going to see his works before you realize, you know, something's unusual here? His works demand a response. You know what the response was of most of the Jews? Exactly what it was throughout Old Testament history. Show us something else. Show us again. Remember when he fed the 5,000? They followed him for what reason, Jesus said? Because they wanted more food. There are two types of works mentioned in these verses that we're going to look at. Number one, first of all, his sign work. His sign work. Yes, I am telling you that in the last part of verse 25, when Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I am calling that a sign work. We know of his work through his signs. You say, what's a sign? We'll go to verse 41. The word sign is literally in that verse. It's not translated that way, but I want you to see if you can tell me which word in verse 41 is sign. And many resorted unto him and said, John, that is John the Baptist, did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Where's the word sign in that verse? It's miracle. That's literally translated, John did no sign. Sign is a word that means a mark by which something is known. John the Baptist did not do that, but Jesus did. How many of you have ever been to, let's say Nebraska? How many of you? I know Randy Rao is there all the time. Oh, come on. Okay, who hasn't been to Nebraska? Okay, most ever. You've never been to Nebraska? You are missing out. Well, this is for the sake of an illustration. It really doesn't matter if you've been there or not. But let me ask you a question. How did you know when you got to Nebraska? There was a sign. Did the landscaping, as soon as you crossed the line, all of a sudden change? You go, wow. Wow. No, there was a sign. It probably said, welcome to Nebraska. A sign, folks, is valuable not so much for what it is, but for what it indicates. Now, I'm getting to a point here, so don't get all hung up on this Nebraska thing. A sign is valuable not so much for what it is as for what it indicates. That's not original with me. That's from Richard Trench in the Synonyms of the New Testament, because he's making a point here. You know what? When you get to the sign, you don't stop at the sign and go, wow, let's just camp out right here. This is great. We're there. As a child coming to Colorado from Nebraska, you know how I knew I was in Colorado? The sky turned blue all of a sudden. There was no humidity and I saw mountains. I took a step back into Nebraska. I couldn't see the mountains anymore. No, came back into Colorado. I could see the mountains, right? How did I know I was in Colorado? Because my mom and dad would wake us up and honk the horn and say, kids, we're in Colorado. How do you know? Because the sign back there said we are. We would not have known if it had not been for the sign. Listen, every time Jesus performed a miracle, it was a sign. Every one of his works was a sign. Well, if a sign is not so much for what it is, but as for what it indicates, then what were his signs indicating? What were those signs for? He is the Son of God. He is sent by God. He is God. And yet people want to focus on the sign. And all through the Gospels, what are people wanting? Give us another sign. How many signs do you need when you're coming into Colorado to understand that you're in Colorado? The sign was there. And you know what? When we came, we didn't stop our car and camp out by the sign that says, Welcome to Colorful Colorado. That would have been foolish. The sign was not there to point everybody to itself, but to point to something else. It was an indication as to where we were. And to these people who were standing around Jesus, constantly asking questions and constantly saying, would you please make it clear to us? He is basically saying, can't you read the signs? They're very clear as to who I am. All throughout the book of John, you'll find the word sign. It's not translated that way in our King James. But if you picked up an outline this morning, I listed them all there. And I want us to take a quick trip. So you're going to have to go real fast, but we're going to stay in the book of John. So go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Jesus turns the water into wine in 2:11. This beginning of miracles or signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Look at verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? There they are demanding another sign. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the what? They saw the signs. You go to chapter 3 and look at verse 2. Nicodemus says, it says about Nicodemus that he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do except God be with him. Here's somebody who's reading the sign very clearly. Chapter 4 and verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Verse 54. This is again the second sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee, when he healed the nobleman's son. And so forth and so on, all through the book of John. Time and again, signs are mentioned until you get to chapter 20 and verse 30. Remember the key verse of the book of John? Or the key verses? Chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. And many other what truly did Jesus? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book. But these, that is these signs that are written, are there that you might believe what? What are they for? What are they indicating? That Jesus is what? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that believing he might have life through his name. So what he had already told the Jews and shown the Jews authenticated who he is. And they are saying to him, if you're the Messiah, would you please show us plainly? Do you see the foolishness of their question? He has shown them very plainly. Go to Acts chapter 2. A good verse to always remember when you think about the ministry of Jesus. Because people think that Jesus came to the world and he did all these miracles because there were so many poor people who needed food, so he came to give them food. That's called the social gospel. That he came to heal and feed people. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, this is Peter preaching, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. How did these people know that Jesus was approved of God? It was evident by what he did. Folks, that's why I am saying his sign work. His sign work, what these people had seen. I ask you, what is your response to his sign? To his sign work? You say, well, I wasn't there to see it. That's why you've got chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These are written that you might believe. They are recorded that you might believe. Not only his sign work, but secondly, verse 26, his sovereign work. His sovereign work. Very interesting verse. Ye believe not. Why is it they don't believe? According to this verse, why? Why don't they believe? Because what? You're not my sheep. You are not my sheep. By the way, that word but there that started that conjunction but is the emphasized one in the original. It's like you would capitalize it. Now in contrast, but ye, and then in the original it's ye yourselves. Now he's pointing to them and emphasizing their personal responsibility. You yourselves, and it's in the present tense, are not believing. Personal responsibility. But then he gives the reason for not believing. You are not of my sheep. So what can their response be? Their response can be this. Well, then I will become one. I'm pausing here for, what do they call those pauses? Dramatic pause. To make you think about this. Can you become a sheep simply by deciding to become a sheep? This was addressed in Jeremiah. It was addressed this way. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And the idea is then, yes, if you could, and the verse goes on to say, then you may also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. If the leopard can change his spots and the Ethiopian can change his skin, then you who are accustomed to do evil, then you can also do good. That's a verse that points out the fact that all of us are sinners. There is nothing I can do to save myself. I cannot change my skin. The Ethiopian would have to say, and the leopard would have to say, I cannot change my spots. Then how is it going to happen? If that's equated with me and in my sin, how is it going to happen? It can't happen by the leopard just deciding, I'm going to change my spots. It cannot happen by the Ethiopian saying, I can just change my skin unless you're Michael Jackson. You can't do it. I know what you do. You want to become a sheep? Well, let's take that pig out of the herd and let's put him among the flock. And instead of slopping that pig who's trying to become a sheep, we'll just set him out in the green pastures. And out there in the green pastures, we're going to teach him not to oink anymore. We're going to teach him to bleat. We're going to start treating that pig like a sheep, and soon he's going to become one. Because he's going to get it into his mind that he wants to be a sheep. What's that pig going to do? As soon as he finds a little bit of water, he's going to hop in and he's going to start wallowing in the mud. Why? Because he is a pig. I'm going to clean my dog up. I'm going to give my dog a bath. And I'm going to start feeding him real good food. And I'm going to teach him that when he vomits, don't eat your vomit. You know what? You can't teach a dog to do that because the dog will return to his vomit. You know, sheep don't lap up vomit. They chew their cud. But a dog cannot become a sheep just by deciding to. A pig can't become a sheep just by deciding to. It requires a supernatural transformation. Jesus said, you know what? you can't believe because you are not of my sheep. The sovereign work of God is evident in those words. Because you are not of my sheep. Note the cause. Because. Here we see in one verse human responsibility. You are not believing. And divine, may I use this word? Predestination. Because you are not my sheep. You cannot deny either one. You cannot deny human responsibility. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon my name shall be saved. But you cannot deny divine predestination either. You cannot deny divine election. I like what somebody said. He said, from the human standpoint, we become his sheep by believing. But from the divine standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. How do you know when somebody is a sheep? They are not passive. He goes on to say in verse 27, how do you know? My sheep do what? They hear my voice. They're not passive. And I know them. And what do? They follow me. How do you know when somebody is a sheep? They are not passive. They hear and they follow. Listen, if you are not responding to his voice by following him, that is his desires, you're not following your own desires. You're not listening to the false shepherds. If you are not responding to his voice by following him, then you are not his sheep and he is not your shepherd, regardless of how sincere you say your faith is. The truth is, you really do not believe because you are not his sheep. His sovereign work. Well, there we've seen the required response in verses 25 and 26. But now in verses 27 to 30, we see the reciprocal response. Reciprocal is basically something that comes back. He does this, I do this in response. Why is it that some people don't understand Jesus' unique relationship with the Father? Because they do not have a unique relationship with him that he's been talking about in this chapter. If you have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ, he is your shepherd, you are his sheep, you will begin to understand the unique relationship he has with the Father. And the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd is ongoing because everything that you see here in verses 27 and verse 28 is in the present tense. It is ongoing. They continue to hear his voice. He continues to know them and they continue to follow him. Two things in this reciprocal response. Number one, Jesus says in verse 27, I know them. I know who? Who does he say he knows? I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Literally, this reads this way. My sheep hear my voice, and I in turn know them. Therefore, in response to his sheep hearing his voice, he is knowing them. They respond to conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he knows them. Contrast that to what he will say to the non-sheep. Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. But to these, his own sheep, he knows them by name. Those who do not believe are not his sheep, so they do not hear his voice. He does not know them, and they do not follow him. Furthermore, they do not have eternal life. And if they do not have eternal life, according to verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But if they are not his sheep, they will perish in the lake of fire. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And so I've given you the second point there. Not only do I know them, I also give them. And again, it literally reads this way. They follow me and I in turn give unto them eternal life. So in response to their following him, he gives to them eternal life. They walk in his steps. They follow his commandments. Some people think you can lose your salvation. Folks, if that is true, you would have to believe that a sheep could revert back to being a pig. You just said it's impossible for a pig to think himself into being a sheep. It's the same impossibility for the sheep thinking he's going to turn back and be a pig. unless he was never a sheep in the first place. The only way possible is if a pig could make himself a sheep in the first place. And he can't do that. Only then could he make himself back into a pig. And if he could do that, then all of it was his own work anyway. There was no supernatural work done. A pig, just like a wolf, can put on sheep's clothing. But it doesn't make him a sheep. We often think that sometimes when we talk about wolves in sheep's clothing, it's got to be some guy who's coming after me. You know, any believer who continually claims, any professing believer who continually always is claiming to be a possessing believer who really is not, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Or a pig in sheep's clothing. Or a dog in sheep's clothing, trying to portray himself as something he really is not. But you making yourself into something does not change your nature. It is a supernatural work that is required. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, right in this passage, says this: hypocrites and false professors make shipwreck of the faith, not their faith, for they never had any, but no real saint of God did or will. People talk about, oh, that guy's faith was shipwrecked. That's right, it was his faith, but it wasn't the faith. Folks, it's quite impossible for somebody who has been born again to become unborn. It is quite impossible to believe that you have life everlasting and that that goes forever if it's not really everlasting. How can you have everlasting life for a little while, then it's not everlasting? You would also have to believe that when Jesus says, they shall never perish, that never doesn't really mean never. And in fact, you have a double negative here. So here's the unruh translation. Are you ready? Let's read that verse. And I give unto them eternal life, and there ain't no way they shall ever perish. There's an emphasis there. It is simply not possible for them to perish. And no man, neither shall any man, pluck them out of my hand. I praise God that my salvation does not rest in my hands. It is in His hand. And you know what? You can't take me out. Furthermore, I can't take me out. Because literally when it says, no man or any man, look at the word man. What's different about the word man than the word any? The word man is in italics, which means what? In the original, it's not there. So literally it reads, neither shall anyone, that includes myself, pluck them out of my hand. By the way, that word pluck there is what we would typically think you do to chickens after you're butchering them. But you go back to verse 12. And we see that same word used back in verse 12, where the wolf catcheth them. That word catcheth is the same word translated plucked in verse 28. Literally, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man catch them out of my hand. There's no way anybody can take them out of the hand of Jesus Christ. My security does not rest in what I do. My security rests in what my shepherd does. It is not my hands that are hanging on to eternal life. My safety is not in my hands. My safety is in His. And folks, I want to say this. If you believe that you can lose your salvation by doing something bad, then logically and theologically, you must believe that you can earn your salvation by doing something good. In other words, if your preservation is by works, then so is your salvation. A true believer is never lost. A true believer cannot be lost. What am I speaking about here? The eternal security of the believer. If you're constantly doubting your salvation, it may be due to the fact that that you have some unscriptural thinking that your eternity depends upon you rather than upon Jesus. You know what a lot of people depend upon for their salvation? Did I say all the right words when I prayed? If that's the case, then you are relying upon your prayer. And did I say this? And was I in the right posture? Everything's got to be just right that I do, rather than just crying out to God for mercy. Recognizing I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I deserve death and hell. And you plead out to God and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I trust in you. That's salvation. Whether you pray it out loud or whether you say it in your heart or whether you just mean it in your heart, crying out to God for salvation. But people today are so interested in saying a prayer. I was weed eating out here along 4th Street one day, and this guy walked along, and he stopped me and commented on the church property and so forth. And I found out that he claimed to be a Christian. And as we talked, he was talking about how many people he had gotten to say the prayer. And I said, what do you mean the prayer? He says, well, you know, I get people to say the prayer. Jesus, save me, forgive me of my sins. And he says, it's so fantastic. I get so many people to say this prayer. I said, you know what? You're giving people a false sense of security because they are relying upon a prayer rather than the God to whom they are supposed to be praying. I am not saved by praying a prayer. And neither are you. Because my security does not rest in what I can say and what I can do. It rests in the hand of Jesus, because no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. But if you're constantly doubting your salvation, it might be because you're depending upon yourself rather than Jesus Christ himself. True believers don't talk a whole lot about their own faith and their own works. They talk about the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. These Jews were in doubt. They were in suspense. You go back to verse 24 and they're saying, how long are you going to make us doubt? But folks, his sheep are not in doubt. So he talks about my hand in verse 28. But then we get into verse 29 and Jesus is speaking. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, we know from John 6:39 and 44 that the sheep of the good shepherd are those who had been given to him by the Father. And as in everything else, what Jesus does, he does so in dependence upon the Father. Who can steal a sheep from God? From God, who is greater than all. Who can ever steal a sheep from him? He is greater than any false prophet. He is greater than Satan. And it says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. There is no one greater than he. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Again, the word man is in italics. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So, according to verse 28, I am secure in the hand of Jesus Christ. He says, my hand. And in verse 29, I am secure in the Father's hand? Wait a second. Wait. Verse 28, he says, my hand. Verse 29, he says, my Father's hand. Wait. So, am I secure in the hand of Jesus? Or am I secure in the hand of God the Father? Which one is it? Yes. Both. How can that be? How can I be secure in the hand of Jesus Christ and God the Father at the same time? Well, he tells you in verse 30, I and my Father are one. That's how you can be secure in both the hand of Jesus Christ and God the Father. I and my Father. I can be both in the hand of the Son and in the hand of the Father at the same time. Not because I am two persons split apart, but because they two persons are one and the same. How can you have one and one? Okay, let's do some math. One and one equals. Oh, come on. One and one equals two. Now let's do heavenly arithmetic. One Jesus Christ, the Son, plus one, or and one, God the Father, equals one. The plural is noted in the two distinct persons, I, Father. The plural is noted in the verb. If you look at the verb, what is the verb? Plural or singular? Plural refers back to the two persons, I and Father, are. But then you get to the word one, and you would expect, and the Greek language is very expressive here, because usually what if something is something, then the gender of what it is going to reflect the gender of what's being spoken of here. And I is in the masculine gender. Father is in the masculine gender. One is in the neuter. Why would it be in the neuter gender? You say you're getting too technical here. Hey, this is beautiful to see this. Because then it would imply one person. It would imply I and my Father are one person, and they're not. They are two distinct persons, but they are one in essence. That's why it's neuter. This, folks, is the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The Father is God, and the Son is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And yet people mistake this today. The Jehovah's Witnesses look at this verse and they say, oh, I know what that's saying. I and my Father are one. That is, they're unified in purpose. They're simply going the same direction. Well, it's interesting that those people who are standing there don't mistake it as such. Because the people who are standing right there, how do they respond in verse 31? Let's stone him. Listen. They could say that they were unified in purpose with God. Anybody could say that. But that's not how they understand it. That's the way the Jehovah's Witnesses do and other false religions. But it is very, very plain that these Jews understood Jesus to say exactly what he is saying. I and my Father are one in essence. And they're ready to stone him. They understand because we see what they say in verse 33. You being a man, make yourself God. There is no doubt. Even now, as Jesus is speaking, these Jews have another opportunity to believe. They've heard the truth. They've seen the truth. And they have another opportunity to believe. But according to verses 25 and 26, they have not believed to this point. Jesus is again preaching truth to them. And therefore, there is an invitation. How are they going to respond? How will they now respond? Well, you see the response. You see their rejection. And this is their last opportunity. Jesus does not preach to them in a discourse like this again. Now he's going to turn to his disciples. And yet, you see in verses 42 and so forth, that some, verse 42, believed on him. Many believed on him there. Some received. But many of these Jews rejected him. They're ready to stone him. The lost sinner under the convicting power of God's word knows nothing of divine election. You say, I don't understand divine election. But when you're saved, you learn exactly what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me ask you this morning, are you a sheep that belongs to the shepherd? If you are, you have the assurance that no man will pluck you out of his hand. It is impossible. The only way that would be possible if there would be someone or something greater than God. And it is plain to be said there in verse 29, he is greater than all. Are you under his wings? Safely abiding? Or do you doubt? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as you respond in your own hearts to the preaching of God?